Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 this morning. Titus and chapter 3 and verse 9. That'll teach some of you to pray for dewdrops from heaven, won't it? Who prayed for revival? Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 this morning, which reads, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Strange verse, isn't it, to our first reading? Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. We're going to look this morning at a warning together. And it's a warning that we need to hear. Be careful where you let your mind drift. Be careful where you let your mind drift. Be careful about what thoughts you take in. Be careful about what your mind finds to be attractive. It's very clear from this verse that we're to take care both of our minds and our thoughts. So there's a warning here this morning to be heeded. Fruitful Christian teaching and fruitful Christian living need to avoid some things like the plague. I want to ask you this morning, do you know what they are? Do you know the things that you need to avoid? Are you able to recognize them? Are we together able to avoid the trap which is set for us? Or are we falling headlong into it? There's a warning here which we need to take notice of. And it seems to me that it's Titus himself here, let alone his hearers, who's in danger. That he, first of all, needs to heed this warning, but they, of course, need to hear it too. The warning in verse 9 is surely primarily addressed to him. He is to avoid something. But this, of course, will have a knock-on effect for his hearers too, so it has a wider application for us all here this morning. There was a danger facing Titus and facing the Cretan Christians. There's a danger facing us and me and you as well this morning. And we need to heed that warning. A very brief bit of background for those who won't have been listening to the Titus series on a Sunday night. Paul here is writing to Titus, who's been left where geographically? He's been left on Crete, the island of Crete. Why is he there? He's not there for a holiday. He's there, chapter 1 and verse 5, to straighten out what was left unfinished. Paul has been on Crete as well with Titus, but there are things still lacking in the churches that need to be set in order, and that's why Paul has left Titus there to do that. To deal with unfinished business. How is he going to do that? How is he going to set in order the lack which remains there amongst the Christians? Very simply, what's he going to do? He's going to teach. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 15. Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And at the end of chapter 2, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And as you go through chapter 2, we find that Titus is to, verse 2, teach the older men. What's he to do with the older women in verse 3? To teach them. With slaves, verse 9, he's to teach them. And in between, he teaches the younger women and the younger men how they are to live as Christians as well. So to set things in order, to deal with unfinished business, to deal with lack, we have to come to God's word and be taught. All of that, of course, is in a background on Crete where there were false teachers. So Titus is there to preach the truth of God's word, but he's up against it because there's people teaching error. And I want just to read for you verse 10 in chapter 1 and listen to the word of God, because you'll see the background then to what's being said in chapter 3. Chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Why? Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Titus, you're to set in order the things which are lacking by teaching the truth. There are those on the island who are mere talkers. Coming amongst the Christian people, they are deceivers. They're teaching what they shouldn't teach. You, in chapter 3, verse 9, you avoid these things. Don't let your teaching include these things, Titus. You'll end up more like them, the mere talkers. We go on to read verse 16 of chapter 1. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's the background. There are false teachers within the church there on Crete. And Titus is to teach the truth to straighten out the self-centeredness of the church. That's the background. As we come into chapter 3, I do want to say one thing before we get to verse 9. And I want to say it because verse 9 begins with the word but. It's a contrast. The warning in verse 9 is a contrast to what Paul has been saying in the earlier verses. So I want to look at that very briefly this morning because it's very important. There are certain things, Titus, in verse 9 that you are to avoid and your hearers are to avoid. But the earlier things are things that I want you to stress, Titus, because they are productive, they are useful, they are fruitful. And so the first heading this morning, just by way of reminder, is this: that to be a fruitful Christian, we are to do what is good. We are to avoid certain things, as we're going to see this morning. But first of all, Titus is to stress the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as a Christian people, verse 8, we are to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And that's primary for us. You see, I would say this to you, that if we're not doing these things, if we're not doing what we're to be devoted to, then we're in danger, probably, of falling into things that we shouldn't be doing. If we're not using our lives and our minds and our times productively, we're likely to be falling into doing things which we're to avoid. And one of the best ways to avoid certain things is to get on and do what we're supposed to be doing. And what we've been instructed in verses 1 to 8 is that we're to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. You see, chapter 3 is about how Christians live in the world. And you'll notice in verse 1 we're reminded there that 7 things are expected of us. 7 things are to be the mark of the Christian in the world. We're to be subject to rulers and authorities. We're to be obedient. We're to be ready to do whatever is good. We're to slander no one. We're to be peaceable and considerate. We're to show true humility towards all men. That's the kind of lives that we are to live. Chapter 2, we've seen how the older men are to live, the older women, the younger men, the slaves. Here we're all reminded of how we're to live in the society. It's interesting that Paul, yet again here in chapter 3, does what he does in chapter 2, which is when he's instructed people how to live, he's given them the reason why they're to live as they're instructed to live. He reminds us here of what we once were before we were Christians. He takes us back to the time when we too were, verse 3, foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, when we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. He says those things aren't true of you anymore in terms of what reigns your heart. You're to live in this way, but remember where you've come from. Remember what was once true of you. And why is that no longer true of you? For the very simple reason, hallelujah, that God has saved you. You've been saved. We're going to see in our carol service tonight that Jesus is a saviour. And every one of us here this morning who's come to turn from our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been saved. Because God Almighty has saved us. He is the source of our salvation. We haven't saved ourselves. It's not by righteous things that we have done, But God has saved us because he's gracious and merciful and kind and loving. Those are the grounds on which he saved us. Not what we've done, but what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so having been saved, we're now heirs according to the promise of eternal life, and which evidence the fact that we're saved by being careful to devote ourselves to doing good. A people who devote themselves to doing good. And we've seen on Sunday nights how many times in these letters to Timothy and to Titus, Paul stresses that we're a people saved not by our good works. That hasn't saved us. But having been saved, we're saved to do good works. To do things, to do actions which are pleasing in God's sight, in conformity with his word. Things which are sacrificial, pleasing to God, demonstrating to those around us something of the love and grace and mercy and kindness of God. We're to do good deeds which are to be seen by others so that they might glorify God on the day of his visitation. What is to mark us out is we're a people who do good. And it's a theme of the entire letter. In chapter 1, the elders must love what is good. The false teachers are unfit for doing anything good. In chapter 2, the older women are encouraged to teach what is good. Titus himself is to set an example by doing what is good. We're actually told in chapter 2 and verse 14 that the very purpose for which Christ died was to purify for himself a people that are his own and who are what? Eager to do what is good. One of the first things we're reminded of here in chapter 3 is that we're to be ready to do whatever is good. We're a people who must learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And I'd encourage you to do that, not only because the scripture tells you, but it tells you with good reason. The moment we fail to do what we ought to be doing, we so often end up doing what we shouldn't be doing. We're a people who believe God's word, and we're to put it into practice through the obedience of faith. So maybe for you this morning, the first thing is to recommit yourself to careful, to be careful to devote yourselves to maintaining good works. Shining for Jesus wherever it is that you live. These are the things, Paul says in verse 8, I want you to stress. These are the things which are excellent and profitable for everyone. Against that background, he then says, but avoid. But avoid. Two things very quickly there. Both in teaching and in living out what is taught, there is a combination of the positive and the negative. And we need both of them. We know that, don't we, in our own Christian lives. We're to put on and we're to put off. It's always the way in the New Testament. There are things which we are to do and there are things which we are not to do. Let me give you one classic example from Ephesians. We're told, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That's a negative. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. But Paul doesn't say zip it up. He says, but only that which is helpful for building others up. There's a negative. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. But there's the positive. But only that which is helpful for building others up. It's the two. Some of us think that we're better at doing what we ought to do than not doing what we shouldn't do. Some of us think that we're better not doing what we shouldn't do than doing what we ought to do. I sometimes think that we're actually not very good at either at times. Not good at doing what we should do and not doing what we shouldn't do. It's both. And here there is definitely a negative element. There's a double command here. You're to avoid something and later on you're to have nothing to do with someone. Those are negative commands. Avoid this and have nothing to do with him. That's part of the Christian life. And you can't get more negative than that. There are things to shun. There are things to keep away from. And some of us particularly have a great difficulty with these negative commands in the scriptures. We don't like to be told to keep away from things. We don't like to be told to shun things, largely because we're proud. And we don't have a realistic awareness of our own frailty in our sin. And we think, well, I don't need to be so careful about that. I know myself. I can cope. I don't need to avoid those things like some people do. You do. The Bible says here to Titus, avoid these things. And that's what I want you to look at with me this morning. Avoid. First of all, he's told to keep away from something. He's told to shun something. There are things that he's got to stress in his ministry. There are things which should have no part in his ministry at all. Here is a warning. A little bit like the signs that we have on the building site, or on the quarry, or on the river, saying, we're ahead. Here's a warning sign, keep out, keep away. And what do you do when you see a warning sign, keep out, keep away? Don't you want to know what it is that you're supposed to be keeping away from? If there's a building site, it says danger, keep out. Don't you want to go, I wonder what's dangerous here. That's what we're like, isn't it? We're like playing with fire in our perversion and corruption and stupidity. There are certain things that Titus is to avoid. And I want to just read to you four other occasions where similar things are said in the New Testament. I want you to avoid thinking that verse 9 of chapter 3 is a kind of little aside at the end of his letter. It's not. It's right at the heart of his concern for Titus and for the Christians on Crete. Listen to these commands which Paul gives to, first of all, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to this. The letter we're looking at this morning is to Titus, who's on Crete. Timothy, of course, is to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Now listen to these words. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. He goes on to say, some have wandered away from the truths and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Can you see it's a warning? And it's in the same area as the warning given to Titus. At the end of that first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 3. Similar sort of thing. Listen to the words. Because as you listen to them, you'll see what's at the heart of the problem. Paul says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 14. Just two more. They're all about the same issue. Warn them before God about quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And the last warning again is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. It's a real danger, isn't it? It's obviously a danger for Titus, a danger for Timothy, that they need to avoid. What are they to avoid? Four things. Timothy is instructed about the same four things: foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. Does that mean that Titus is never to get involved in any theological controversy or argument? Is that what it means? Does it mean he's never allowed to go and argue with anybody about matters of theology? Well, quite clearly it can't mean that, can it? Jesus himself didn't hesitate to confront the scribes and the Pharisees with their errors. Paul did not hesitate from confronting Jewish leaders. In fact, Paul didn't hesitate from confronting Roman officials. Paul didn't hesitate from confronting Greek philosophers with their error. He clearly confronted those who were wrong in what they were saying. And Titus here is told that false teachers are to be silenced and rebuked. He is to confront them. So what is it then that he is to avoid? What do these four things stand for and represent? I think we have to be a little bit careful here. Titus would have known exactly what it was Paul meant. We have to be careful, I think, because in the end I would sum up all of these four as saying, avoid speculation. And I don't want to spend too long this morning speculating about what those speculations might have been. I think that's a real danger for us. But nevertheless, I think you'll see very quickly from these four what lies behind them. The foolish controversies are, it's the word from which we get the word moron, they are moronic disputes. And literally the word means this: it's to be a seeker of a dispute. That's very helpful, I think. A seeker of a dispute. It's not somebody who wants a mere debate and discussion, it's somebody who's spoiling for a fight. It's somebody whose motive is that they want an argument over probably a speculation or a fancy which has got no biblical substance whatsoever at all. But they're spoiling for a fight. And you know such people. They want to indulge in foolish controversies. They're not really interested in truth and error, they just want to fight. And the things which they want to discuss contribute nothing, to the believer's growth in their knowledge of God or to their godly living. That's another clue. The foolish controversies contribute nothing to a believer's growth in knowledge of God and increase in godliness. The second thing here is genealogies. As you'll know, a list or a catalogue of your ancestors, like a record of your family tree. Of course, we find many of those in the Old Testament, and they're very important. We suspect here that Paul also has in mind the genealogies that philosophers and scholars used to have and refer to and make great play of. And we understand that when genealogies were referred to en masse, it was often because lurking behind the one speaking was a pride that they were well connected to people in the genealogy. As you waxed lyrical on genealogies, you tended to claim for yourself some kind of superiority. You're beginning to see the motive behind these things. When it comes to arguments, the word particularly means rivalries. People who want an argument just because they want to get the better of their opponents. Fourthly, when Paul speaks of quarrels about the law, again he's referring to battles and conflicts, probably pertaining to the Old Testament law given to Moses. And it seems that there are many dangers in these days of people having a novel approach to the Old Testament and to interpreting it in rather weird and wacky ways, which often led to legalism and control over other people. The Old Testament wasn't preached as a preparation for Christ, but very much it's just a moral way if you were to live, and therefore the one preaching could preach legalistically, having control over the congregation. So these four things here are at best speculative, often mystical, drawing very often huge conclusions from very little, if not no, substance. And Titus is warned, Titus, in your ministry, avoid these things. And avoid these things, not just as a little afterthought at the end of the letter. This is my whole concern in writing to you, Titus, against the background of false teaching. You are to preach the truth. You are to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Don't get involved in this stuff. Keep away from this. Shun it. Avoid it. Keep the central things, the central things. And I think there's two very helpful things lying at the back of this. One is Paul's realization that what we engage in our minds and in our lives, shapes our lives. I don't think it's just the matter that Titus, the content of this has no substance. It's don't get involved in that, Titus, because it would reveal a wrong motive, because the motive is often self. But in keeping with the whole letter, I think Paul's great concern is the outcome. You see, you preach truth and you acknowledge the truth, and we've seen from verse 1 of chapter 1, it leads to godliness. Get involved in these issues. Get your own mind around these things and your hearers' minds around these things. And do you know what they don't produce? They don't produce godly living. They don't produce an increase in love to God. They don't produce an increase in faith. And I'm convinced that's what's behind some of what Paul is saying here. In the matter of teaching, truth received into our hearts leads to a godly life. That's been the whole message of Titus. But error or a lack of teaching leads to fruitlessness. It leads to a complacent, half-hearted, self-centered Christianity. It leads to a society that's in decline. What a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And it shows. Titus, there's one thing you need to avoid, but it's four things you need to avoid in your ministry. And it's these four things. For your sake, and for the sake of your hearers, the control room of the human being is ultimately the mind. Don't waste your time and effort on these things. They're unproductive and fruitless. And I think that's a really sobering warning for us too. Because very often the motive in getting involved in these things is self-centeredness. What we know, what we can argue, what we can think about ourselves, which is not what the Bible teaches about self. There's very often a perverse and twisted motive in getting involved in these things. Secondly, the content is insubstantial. There's nothing there, but we draw huge conclusions out of it. And thirdly, the outcome is that we start to live unproductive lives. There is doubtless two underlying dangers here that Paul is concerned about. Two things here that he's concerned about the minds of Christians thinking wrongly. One is about themselves and one is about Jesus. The moment you get involved in these things, you will start to have wrong beliefs about yourself. That's obvious from the motives here. People spoiling for a fight. People wanting to have some intellectual respectability. That's another real danger today in the evangelical Western world, that we're looking for intellectual respectability. And lurking underneath that, of course, is pride. The motive here is rivalry against an opponent, claims of insights into the law. It's a morbid interest in controversial questions when very often lying at the heart of it is actually ourselves. If we can take on board something of today's psychiatry or psychology, it can change what we think about ourselves. It will lead to a puffing up of self. It'll lead to a thinking too highly of ourselves. It will lead to the very self-centeredness which is at the heart of Paul's concern for the Christians on Crete. I would even argue that in today's Western evangelicalism, there's a subtle reworking of the gospel to try and give ourselves an intellectual credibility, failing to teach what man is truly like and failing to call upon men, women and children to repent. But a very academic gospel of, well, Jesus is Lord, you really should accept him, you know. With no true exposure of the heart and corruption of our perversity, the things that we're told here to remember were once true of us in verse 3. And people tell you today, well, the gospel is simply Jesus is Lord. We need to encourage people to accept that. Well, doesn't the Bible command all people everywhere to repent? To repent. A subtle reworking of the gospel. Naive about human nature. Encouraging people to trust in man's ability, lessening the truth that by our sin we are tainted in every aspect of our lives. And it seems to me that foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law often have a self-centeredness about them. And so the other side of the coin is that they fail to preach and fully appreciate the fullness of Christ. Him and his full work, his atoning sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross, him being made sin, him turning aside the very wrath of God, is not preached, not declared in its full truth. And very often you learn something not by what is preached, but by what isn't preached. That's interesting this morning. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of judgment. There was no mention of repentance. And that sadly is going on all over the place. A self-preoccupied view which sees our holiness, our goodness, as the grounds of our acceptance with God, not Christ's righteousness. That, I think, is the two underlying dangers here. You get involved in these things, you think too highly of yourself because you're not agreeing with what God says your heart is like. You get involved in these things and you begin to diminish the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why Paul here says these things are unprofitable and useless? To get involved in these things, Titus, they're groundless, they're not beneficial, they're without substance. They will do these things, Titus. First of all, they will relegate revealed truth. To get involved in these things today would be to relegate the revealed truth of God's word from Genesis through to Revelation. To get involved in these things would be divisive and would create controversy. To get involved in these things would be to lack substance. To get involved in these things would lead to ungodliness and to self-centeredness. Emphasizing teaching that is detached from the core of the gospel produces lies. But lies which are different from lies taught and acknowledging the truth of God's word. And that, I think, is a real danger. Teach these things, Titus, and you'll see lies that are unfruitful and unproductive, being shaped by your foolish controversies, your things of no content. And that brings us, we close, isn't it, to the obvious statement. What is Titus to concentrate on? What are we to concentrate on in our religious thinking? It's God's precious revealed truth. I'm sure there are people here sitting this morning, oh, I haven't got the mind to get the mind round foolish controversies and things like that. Well, good. But you have got a mind to really get your mind round the central truths of the Bible. Avoid foolish controversies, avoid genealogies, avoid arguments, avoid quarrels about the law, but give yourself entirely to the central story of God saving his people. You'll find that from Genesis through to Revelation. Whatever you read in the scripture, that's the main story, the centre of biblical revelation, is the history of God redeeming a people for himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shun these other things and give yourself wholeheartedly to that. In your reading and in your thinking, give yourselves to the main themes of the Bible. To who God is, to man in his sin, and to the great salvation which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. Make the central story and the main themes the things that you give yourself to and concentrate on. Number two, and you can do this morning. You can't sit there and say, well, I can't do that. I'm not a professor, I'm not a doctor. You can't say that. You this morning can give yourself to reading and concentrating on who God is and what he's like. That'll humble you, it'll exalt him. What he's like in his attributes, his qualities, his ways, his holiness, his majesty, his power, his perfections, his faithfulness, his love, his goodness. Concentrate on those things. Avoid the others. Give yourself to these glorious truths. Give yourself, thirdly, to seeing what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Who he really is. What he came to do, why he came into this world, to save sinners. Shun these other things, these self-centered things, and give yourself to the main story, the main themes, what God is like, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing in that hymn, Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless mercies shine. And we end up by singing, to view my Saviour here. You know, this week we've got 7 days to view our Saviour here. Avoid the foolish controversies. Have an appetite to read God's Word, as Stuart Olliott says, God has spoken here, and meet him here. In him there dwells a treasure, all divine. Get to know him. Foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law are usually far removed from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from his perfect life, from his death as a sacrifice on the cross, from his raising from the dead on the third day, his ascension to the right hand, his reign in glory, and his return. Shun the foolish controversies. And give yourself to reading about our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow your mind, which might be attracted to these things, to be sidetracked into areas of no substance but overblown claims. And do that confidently, because you know that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Not opinion, absolute truth. Because this word is God-inspired, it's God-breathed. So there is an absolute truth which is knowable. So devote your life to knowing it, and through that, to knowing him. Truth matters, as Paul makes out to Titus in every chapter here. Avoid the controversies, know the truth, and lastly, put it into practice. put it into practice. On the sheet this morning, I've ended up with a question. In your own life, what's the one truth in the Bible that you most need to respond to? Forget your fanciful speculations. Forget your foolish controversies. What's the one truth in the Bible this morning which you most need to respond to? Is it that you never repented? Is it for all of your knowledge and opinion, you yourself have never obeyed the command to turn from your sin and unbelief and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the one truth this morning that you most need to respond to? You see, it's far easier to debate theology or incomprehensible interpretations of controversies than it is to walk in daily obedience. Far easier to give your speculative opinion about something than it is to humbly attend the means of grace on a regular basis. Easier to have your mind drift upon things that are outside of the main core of Scripture than to practice the fruit of the Spirit each and every day. Easier to give your opinion on these things than it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Easier to have an opinion than it is to love your children and bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Easier to engage in a controversy than it is to be a good worker where you work. Those things are much more difficult. But there we're being obedient to what God has said. Be careful with your mind. Don't be naive about your indwelling sin as a Christian. Be aware of how you can take on board certain things which are said today about the human being as a cover for anger and pride and selfishness and impatience and laziness. Rather give yourselves to knowing the Christ of the Scriptures and to knowing Him and to loving Him and to pleasing Him through living a life of obedience. His beauties trace, His majesty adore. Live near His heart, upon His bosom lean. Obey His voice, and all His will, here in the Scriptures, esteem.